Turn me this morning to Titus chapter 1, Titus 1, and for those that haven't been here in a while, what I've been doing is we've been going through Paul's epistles. In the month of April, we passed out a handout with the Bible reading schedule where you could read through Paul's epistles in 28 days, and it was about three chapters per day. I hope that everybody did that, and maybe have even done so since, and there are some schedules on the table in the back if you want to do that. But what I started doing at that time was going through Paul's epistles and doing a message on each book. And sometimes I try to combine more than one, and I found that I was not really have a difficult time doing that. So I decided to slow down and just do a message on each book. And so at this time we have two books left, Titus and Philemon. And so I'll probably cover that one next week, unless Jerry's here, and I may have him preach. But anyway, we're going to be looking at the book of Titus today. It's only got three chapters, but it's packed full of information. And it's a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul that during his brief release, what I believe was a release from prison in Rome. He was later imprisoned again, and writes 2 Timothy as the last epistle, as I mentioned last week. But during that time when he's out of prison, apparently he wrote this letter to Titus. Now, I'm not going to go into all the historical stuff about Titus. You can run all the references and find that he was with Paul in several places and was part of Paul's ministry throughout. He was a Gentile that was saved under Paul's ministry. And I think you can see that by what he says in verse 4, Titus 1:4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, when Paul writes this letter to Titus, he's at Crete. And Paul is writing because of some things that he has heard about that are going on there. And during this, and as he writes this letter, he addresses several things. He addresses, number one, the need for elders or ministers and what their ministry is for. And then in chapter 2, he addresses really every group of people that would be there at the church at Crete. That is young men, young women, old women, and servants. And then he talks about the grace of God, what it teaches. And then chapter 3 we'll conclude with, and he talks about salvation and how, what our attitude ought to be toward those that are lost. But let's start in verse 5. Paul says there in verse 5, for this cause, writing to Titus, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So number one, we see that there was a need there. There was a problem, apparently, there that needed to be addressed. And so Paul tells Titus to ordain elders in every city. Now when you get down to verse 6, he said, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And then he says in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, you see three different categories of individuals mentioned in Paul's epistles in relationship to leadership. And those are elders, deacons, and bishops. After studying it and looking at it, my belief personally is, and you may think differently than this, but my belief is that the bishops, and the word itself, if you look it up in a dictionary, a Greek dictionary, it means an overseer. And so it would appear to me that there were elders, and they were given the ministry of helping in the ministry as well as deacons, but generally the elders also helped in the teaching ministry. From those, no doubt, there were bishops, and the bishop became the overseer. Because he says there in verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. A steward was like, a manager. A person that owned an estate would have a steward. Paul talks about being stewards of the mystery of God. So it's a caretaker. Well, that's the position that a bishop are what we call today a pastor would hold. And he says there some of the qualifications, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And then more importantly, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, I wanted to mention some things here that I don't generally talk a lot about, but I wanted to mention them because of what the Scripture has to say here. And again, it's not things we talk about a whole lot. But in the Scripture, you'll see, as I said, there are positions. Now, all of these have to do with local assemblies. And today, in the era in which we're living, church organization is done in a lot of different ways. I've always appreciated the fact that we have very little business to deal with here. Our business is preaching and teaching the Word of God, and people over the years have given to that graciously, and we've been able to continue over these 35 years and without having the electricity turned off one time. We came close, but we made it. But there's different ways that churches are set up. For example, Brother Moore, Brother Jerry Lockhart, when he was out in Texas, Jerry was given a sum of money. At that time, they were meeting in a little rental building. When Brother Moore started his ministry, he had some people that wanted to help him do that. And Brother Moore bought a house. They met in that for years. And he owned the house. And so they had no need for a board or deacons or anything like that because Brother Moore took the responsibility. Same was Brother Jerry and Barbara there in Texas. And the money was given. They were able to build the building. And obviously it probably cost more than what was given. But the fact was is that Jerry didn't have to answer to people because with that freedom that he had came the responsibility. And I mean, when you if the building was going to get clean, they times had people that helped, times they didn't. It's a little different when a church, and by the way, those two instances I just mentioned there, I would encourage any preacher that is just starting a church to follow that pattern. When I became pastor here, this church had already been organized as a Baptist church. We were already chartered as a 501c corporation, I guess you would call it, nonprofit, tax exempt. And most churches have that because when you have that designation, when people give their money to you, it is tax deductible. And so that's the way our church was set up, and that's the way it was when we continued. However, I did something a little bit different after I started being pastor here. And I hope this isn't boring to you, but I just want you to understand, and particularly, are we online, Billy, or is it broadcasting? I want people to understand that when they give those that help with the ministry here from outside this church, that money does not go to the church. What happened when I started pastoring here, we had had a tape ministry. There was a man that had bought a tape duplicating machine, and he made the tapes. And so when Brother Art left, this man told me, he said, we can't any longer afford to send out tapes free of charge. We need to charge for them. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he said, well, then I'm not going to do the tape ministry. I said, okay, then how much do you want for the tape machine? I'll buy it from you. And so at that point, I decided that I didn't want the church to be able to dictate what I desired to do ministry-wise, you understand. So I bought the tape machine. I went out and bought the tapes. And I started duplicating the tapes and had some people help. I mean, think about this, folks. We had about 20 people, and that's all. But on each one of those tapes, they had to be duplicated 20 times. You had to type out with a typewriter a mailing address label. You had to type out a label to go on the tape. You had to buy the postage. And we immediately started sending out those tapes. At that time, I went down to the bank and I opened an account, and we named it Grace Bible Tape Ministries. I guess we ought to change it because tapes don't exist much anymore. But we've maintained that account throughout. And the amazing thing is, at that time, I was giving to the church, and I started putting the money that I was giving to the church in this outreach ministry because, I mean, come on, we only had about 30 or 35 people. We were doing all that we could. And so I'm not saying that the church refused to do anything. I'm just saying I didn't want to put that burden upon them. But from that day forward, everything that we've done as far as outreach ministry, when we started the TV ministry, I said I was willing to pay for it out of this account. Later the church was able to help with that, the tape ministry. Now that we have more offerings coming in, the church has graciously contributed toward that ministry, and I thank God for that. But what's been interesting is that in everything that we've done, whether it was TV, radio, internet, CDs, we quit sending out tapes for a while, started sending out CDs. By that time, we had over 50 people on our mailing list, and we're sending out CDs to those people. And thank God for the internet, because now people can go on there and listen without having to make the media. But the money came in and has supported that ministry every week or every month that it's been in existence. So that today, we have money in the bank in order to pay for all that we do on the outreach. I was telling somebody the other night, a man was listening to a preacher up in Ohio that had kind of taken offense at me and was making some disparaging comments about me. And so this fellow went online and found me and started listening to our radio program. And he said, I like what I heard. I don't like the guy that was criticizing you. I want to pay for 6 months of your radio. And so he sent in a check for 6 months of the radio. When we started to go on the radio, I asked the people, I said, just pray with me about this. I don't know whether it's something we ought to do or not. That very Sunday, a man came to me and said, I think we ought to do it. I'll pay for the first 6 months. And so every time the bill has come due, I just paid $1,012 to the radio station for the next 6 months. The TV program, $240 a month. All of that comes out of what we call our outreach ministry. And the church, like I say, has contributed at different levels during the time. The point in all that is, a man that is preaching the Word of God ought to have the freedom and the liberty to do with the resources as he sees fit. Now, there's obviously money that comes in here that's used to pay for the building, the electric bill, and all that kind of stuff. But when I became pastor, we had a big old constitution. It was about 18 or 20 pages long. In that constitution, it told how you could become a member of this church. You had to come forward, be voted in. I couldn't find anywhere in Paul's epistles anybody was voted into a church. So I got all the men together and I said, fellas, I want to ask you something. I said, do we want to run this church by the constitution or we want to run it by the Word of God? Everybody in the meeting said the Word of God. So I took the constitution, tore it up, and threw it in the trash can. And for the next several years, that's the way we operated. When we had any decisions to make, people say, well, how'd you decide how to spend the money? There wasn't any. We didn't have to make any decisions. And when we paid the bills, if we had $50 left over, we were just jumping and shouting hallelujah. But there's never been a contention about any of that kind of stuff, and I praise God for that. Because we have been here, everybody that's here knows that the money has been spent honestly. We give an accounting of it every month. There's a financial report back there today, and every penny is accounted for. But we decided that we were going to run the church according to the Word of God. Now, several years ago, Brother Darrell Medford, he passed away, the pastor of Whitman Hollow Bible Church, and the result was rather disastrous to that assembly, to the extent that it ended up in court as to far as to who had the authority to call a pastor to be a member and so forth. Around that same time, there was a church here in Chattanooga The pastor died, and a family brought their family in, voted one of their aunts in as the pastor of the church, and the other people of the church didn't want that, and they took it to court. Because they had nothing in writing, the court sided with the family. The people lost their church, and the woman remained pastor of the church. So at that point, knowing that I was not going, matter of fact, I remember mentioning to June Anderson, I said, if I die, we need something in writing. She said, Steve, it's not if, it's when. That was somewhat eye-opening, you know, because you have this idea you're going to live forever. But June said, it's not if, it's when. And so we drafted up a very small set of bylaws and elected a board of elders and a way to do that so that when I die, not if, or when Jerry finally comes to me, Jerry and I made a pact several years ago that if either one of us got to the point that we were up here saying stupid things and were out of our mind, we'd tell each other. And so when Jerry comes to me and says, Steve, you've lost it, then I'll step down, somebody else can take it. But we have in writing a mechanism to continue on. How do you become a member of this church? If you're saved, you want to be a voting member, you fill out a card, you give it to us, you're added to the roll. It's not for us to judge whether you're saved or not. It's not for us to have you come forward and confess your sins, vote you in, all that kind of stuff. Now, I know I took a lot of time on that, but the point in all this is there is a pattern laid out in the Word of God as far as how things ought to be done, and there are positions. One is the bishop, the overseer. Look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 12, Paul says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, notice now, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Well, then that denotes authority. That denotes that the one that's over the group has a responsibility of authority and so forth. He's not to be a tyrant. He's not to be a dictator. He's not that kind of thing. But there has to be somebody, whether it's a company, military, business, or whatever, there's got to be a chain of command, so to speak. And so God has established that. He said, those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So you see the distinction there? There are elders, and then there are those that are elders that labor in the word and doctrine. Those would more likely be the bishops and the overseers. But it's interesting that Paul says, let the elders that rule well. So there's nothing wrong with having some positions of authority, and that of the pastor, the bishop, whatever you want to call it, is such that they have the responsibility of leadership and direction and so forth, but it should always be done doctrinally, according to the Scriptures, according to the Word of God. And when that order is not followed, it results in chaos and turmoil. Now then, if you would go back to Titus. I guess in the words of Forrest Gump, that's all I'm going to say about that. But as you read on down, you see the true necessity of what was going on there at Crete. Notice in verse 10, Paul says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. That tells me that the bishop and the overseer, the pastor, has a responsibility of knowing what is taught in the local assembly. He has the responsibility, if something's being taught wrong, to correct it. And it's, again, it's to be done in a loving, kind manner, like Paul told Timothy. And yet, there is that responsibility. Why? Remember what Paul said earlier there? He said there are those that doing what they're doing for filthy lucre's sake. Well, here he says their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. There have been times over the years where I have had to exercise that rule and authority and never have liked to do it. But if a person is teaching something that's contrary to sound doctrine, I am going to address it. And you say, well, what if it's just... There are going to be minor differences, folks, no matter who teaches. But when there are things that are contrary to sound doctrine, the fundamentals and so forth, those things have to be addressed. Now notice what Paul says down in chapter 2. He said, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. He's not saying that just when you say them, they become doctrine. You've heard the term become used. Particularly here in the South, I guess it's other places too. But I remember my mother and different ones, when somebody would have something on they liked, they said, that dress is very becoming to you. Well, that's the nature of the word here. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, which complement sound doctrine, which, like the word adorn, be adorned with doctrine. Now notice what he says in verse 2. The reason that we speak the things that become sound doctrine is verse 2 through 10. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That aged could be according to years, or it could be according to experience in the Word. Same with verse 3. The aged women likewise. I have never been willing to try to identify the aged women. I let everybody decide whether you are or you aren't. That the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior, notice again the word, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now notice what they teach. That they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In other words, if you're an aged woman, if you're a woman, whether it's in doctrine or in years, then you have a responsibility, if there are women who will listen to you, younger women, to teach them. I've had people tell me, women are not to be teachers. Paul said the woman's not to teach men, nor usurp authority over the men. Women are to teach other women. And the aged women are to teach the younger women those exact things there. And I remember when I first read this, and the first book I ever taught through as pastor here was the book of Titus on Sunday night. And as I was doing that study, it really jumped out to me that a woman would have to be taught, well, not so much to love their husbands, but to love their children. Because at that time, I had been raising dogs for a side job. We raised basset hounds, took them and showed them and so forth. And in doing that, I was astounded in watching those mothers have puppies and their care for those puppies. We had a basset hound that was the most gentle, serene dog you've ever seen in your life. Kids could do anything to that dog until she had puppies. And when you walked in that back door, if she didn't know you and those puppies were there, she would try to eat you up. She was protective. Well, think about the number of mothers today who don't love their children. I mean, it's sad to say. But come on. We live in a world where it's not hard. You don't have to look very long to find people that don't love their children. Doctrinally, they need to be taught to love their children, love their husbands, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now did you notice, I hope you noticed there in those verses, that there was a chain of teaching that took place. You see, there was the elders and bishops that were the overseers. They are to speak the sound things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men may be sober, grave, and temperate. Every saved individual should have a ministry of teaching. Now, I don't mean standing up in a pulpit, but I'm talking about people that you come in contact with. If you think about everybody you come in contact with, and everybody I come in contact with, they're not going to be the same people. You're going to see people that I'll never see. You're going to have neighbors that I'll never meet. You're going to have work associates and so forth. But there's the opportunity to teach things according to the Word of God. He even addresses the servants there in verse 9. He says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now notice the next word, teaching. Teaching us. You see, when you preach the grace of God, you're going to always receive the accusation that you're teaching people that it doesn't make any difference how you live. That because of God's grace, we're just free to do whatever we want to. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So you see, verse 11 has to do with our salvation. Verse 12 has to do with our sanctification. In verse 11, it's what God brought. He brought salvation. In verse 12, it's what God taught. In verse 13, it's what God wrought. He said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Listen, folks, there's no mistaking the fact that God desires for us to do good works. And he tells us in the book what they are. In Ephesians 2:8-9, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the very next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There are some works that we as saved people need to be busy doing for Christ's sake. Has nothing to do with our salvation. Has nothing to do with finding favor with God. It has to do with being obedient to the Word of God and the truth of His Word, rightly divided, preaching the gospel of the grace of God that bringeth salvation, because it's the only message that can bring salvation. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he said that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the primary focus always, first and foremost, is to proclaim clearly the gospel of the grace of God so that people can know that their salvation is a free gift. It's by grace through faith. But once they're saved, there's some things that God desires of us. As a matter of fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, if any man be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are what? The commandments of the Lord. God desires of us that we do that which He has given us to do in His Word. Now, in chapter 3, notice there in verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, I love this passage right here because what Paul is saying and what we're going to see is that Paul says you need to remember, in effect, he says you need to remember where you came from. Before you point your finger at somebody else as being a sinner or being a reprobate or whatever, think about the fact that there was one time in your life when you were lost. And as a lost individual, the only way you could get saved was by trusting in Jesus Christ. So he says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Why? Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. You say, oh, I was never like that. Oh, yes, you were. That which is flesh is flesh. Paul knew what he was talking about. Paul was a religious zealot, a Pharisee, a keeper of the law. He said in Philippians chapter 3, as touching the law, blameless. But yet Paul, think about it folks, was a murderer. A religious murderer who was having people put to death because they believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and had been raised from the dead, proving that he was. So when Paul is on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and the Lord appears unto him, Paul knows that God would have been just at that very moment to strike him dead. You don't believe that? Go back in the Old Testament. Look at what happened to people when they rebelled against and blasphemed and so forth. Many instances. Well, there were children taken outside the city and stoned to death. Why, the Jews thought they were doing God a service when they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Who was standing there holding their coats? Paul was. That's why Paul said he was a blasphemer and injurious. Listen, folks, there are none good, no, not one. The ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross, and there are none who are more righteous than others. There might be people that in their mind they live a more moral life or they're somehow better, but you're not. You're walking around in the same rotten, stinking, sinful flesh that everybody else is. And Paul said, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient and deceived. I mean, who can say that there was a time in your life when you weren't deceived? I was. I was deceived into believing when I walked down the aisle and joined the church that that was salvation. I was deceived in believing that water baptism is what saved me. Joined the church. All those things. I was deceived. I was foolish. Serving divers lust. That's all kind. And pleasures. Living in malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. I praise God for verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration. and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly, how? Through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I mean, that's wow. Think about that. Paul said to the Ephesians, you were strangers in the covenant's promise, without hope and without God in this world. God was going to save the world through the nation Israel, as Vince was talking about this morning. But Israel failed. Israel rejected Him. And so God saved the Apostle Paul. And when He saved the Apostle Paul, He sent Paul to the Gentiles. Paul went to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And Paul went preaching a message that had not previously been preached. He said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. You see, Paul had to understand that because under the law program, there was no forgiveness for blasphemy as outlined in Matthew chapter 12. God showed Paul that He was going to save him by His grace, and He was going to send him forth with that message of grace. And Paul preached that message, and he wrote 13 epistles, so that today in your Bible, when you get to the end of Acts, the next 13 epistles in your Bible are the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles. The person who was a religious zealot, a devout Jew, who was a murderer, and he says that God showed him mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was a blasphemer, but God saved him. And Paul said it was after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Well, when did that appear? I believe it appeared when God revealed it to Paul. And when Paul began to preach it and teach it, and show us that no longer are we under the prophecy program. No longer is the gospel of the kingdom, as was being preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're living today, folks, in the age of grace, the dispensation of the grace of God. And you know what? People shouldn't resist that or fight against that. They ought to embrace it and thank God for it. Why? Because the Bible says, it was according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, not by our works, not by keeping the law, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a wonderful short epistle this is. Covers so much ground and so much information, and yet it concludes here. And I'm not going to read all the rest of it. I do want to read verses 8 through 11. He said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is such, is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You see, there are some people that you're going to run into. They're not going to believe. They're going to reject the truth. Don't get so wrapped up and hung up on those that won't believe that you forget to continue to tell others who may believe. Because there are going to be people that when they hear the truth, they're going to hear it and they're going to believe it. That's why we have a tape ministry. That's why we are our CD ministry, a tape ministry, an internet ministry. I remember when Brother Jerry Hawk first started coming here, he wanted everybody to know this message. And he had a computer and he asked me if I would come over to his house and show him how to make CDs so he could give them out. And so I went over there and I said, Jerry, tell me about when you got saved. He said, I was driving in my car one day. His wife, Janet, was in a nursing home at that time. or in a rehab center. She had had the stroke. And he said, I was driving home from there, and I was had hit scan on my radio, and it came across you preaching. And it was about 25 after, and I only heard the last 3 or 4 minutes of the broadcast. But I was intrigued by a couple of things I heard you say. And so he said, I looked down, and it was on 1490. And I figured it was a 30-minute program. So he said, I determined the next day that I would listen to you. So he said, when I went over there to see Jan, I left at 2 o'clock so I could listen to the program. He said, by the time I got home, I had trusted Christ as my Savior. He said, I was in a church, and 3 different times went to the preacher. He said, and asked him about how I could have assurance of salvation. He said, every time he told me to be rebaptized. He said, the last time I was facing surgery, they were going to remove a whole lung. And he said, I was absolutely scared to death I wouldn't make it through the surgery. So I went to my preacher and asked him, I'm not sure I'm saved. How can I know for sure? And he said, oh, Jerry, you're saved. I've known you for years. You just need to be rebaptized. Get assurance. He said, the day I heard you preaching, you were talking about salvation by grace through faith without any work whatsoever, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and how that Jesus Christ died for us. And he said, then you concluded the program with Colossians 2:13. He's forgiven you all trespasses. And I said, so that's what it means to be saved. He trusted Christ that day. Any other preacher saying the same words would have had the same effect. It's not about me, folks. But it is about the truth of God's holy word and a clear presentation of the gospel of Christ. And if we will preach it, there are people that will hear it, and there are people that will believe it, and their life will be eternally changed. And that's why we have the ministry that Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5, this ministry of reconciliation, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery and see that God is not angry with them today, that he has reconciled the world unto himself by the death of his Son. Now be ye reconciled to God. Would you stand with me for prayer?